here in this series on eternal security, I realize that there is this very strong potential for some people to maybe be attacked with fear, as in, oh no, I've gone too far. Well, don't let Satan work that number on you, okay? You know, just stay true to the Word and pay close attention to what is being said. You know, if you are called to a pulpit ministry, whether it's as a traveling evangelist or a teacher, pastor, whatever, you better be prepared now to where if you are following the Lord and you are delivering from that pulpit what He wants you to deliver, it is inevitable, sooner or later, especially if you're a pastor, somebody will accuse you of preaching at them. Well, I know you were talking to me, weren't you? You preached that whole sermon about me, didn't you? I could recognize that, which is absolutely ludicrous if that pastor, that preacher, is following the direction of the Lord and delivering what the Lord once delivered. Now, granted, I know that there are times where things like that have happened in churches, but the person delivering the word, it was their word, not the Lord's word. And they, I know, it's happened where people have used the pulpit to carry on a one-sided debate, and it's not good. But when you follow the Lord and you deliver what He once delivered, I'm telling you now, inevitably somebody's going to say that you're talking about them or preaching at them, which is in itself an incredibly foolish statement to make because it presupposes that the pastor knows ahead of time who is and is not going to be in the service. So what happens if that same sermon is delivered but the person to whom it was delivered isn't there? What do you do? Well, anyway, along with that, it is inevitable that there are people who are going to twist your words. And they are going to accuse you of saying things that you absolutely did not say. That's why, one of the reasons why, I thank God for the tapes. Because if a person accuses me of something and they let me know the service wherein it was said, all we have to do is pull that tape out and listen. Or I can give them the tape and I can say, all right, then you go and listen to this tape. When you get to the part where I said that, stop the tape player, bring it to me, and let's listen to it together. And you know what? What you may find, if it goes on long enough, if you're around long enough, what you will find is some of those people are going to refuse to listen to the tapes. They're going to refuse to want to hear that they might be wrong. Some people are going to hear whatever they want to hear. In this series on eternal security, I realize that the potential for this is just the same. Some people could accuse me of all kinds of things, but again, go back, get the tapes, and listen closely to hear what I did or did not say. And along with that, because this is a series, we're not going back and reteaching every sermon to this point, nor in the future parts of this will we go back and reteach everything. That's why I say, really, on an ongoing basis, get the tapes, listen to them. If you haven't heard all the sermons prior to this one, get the tapes, and listen. And this particular message, I believe it's part 5 in this series. So there are 4 tapes. If you haven't heard them, you need to get them and listen to them. But what we're dealing with is eternal security and whether or not the teaching of once saved, always saved lines up with Scripture. Well, as we've shared so many times, this is one of those doctrines that can be very, very sensitive to a lot of people. Because if you are a diehard blank, meaning of a particular church or denomination, whatever, then there's a really good chance that you are going to defend to the death that teaching of once saved, always saved. And it wouldn't matter if Jesus Himself walked in and said, guys, that's not what I said. They will still maintain that. And it won't matter what you show people in Scripture. because they will still maintain, once saved, always saved. Well, on the other side, you have people that are accusing Christians of missing out with God every time they make a little boo-boo, every time that they make a wrong choice. And in the extreme, it's connected with jewelry and makeup and clothing and all this other. And that's not right. But yet, some of those folks will adamantly defend that particular statement or that teaching. That if you cut your hair, or if you wear a necktie, or don't wear a necktie in church, or whatever it would be, you know, you missed out. You need to get born again, again. You missed church service. You need to get born again, again, and again, and again, and again. And it's ridiculous how many times that, you know, you can seesaw back and forth according to those doctrines. Well, as we mentioned earlier in this series, the Bible provides a balanced teaching and explains to us, shows us very clearly what God has said relative to whether or not a Christian, a person who's truly born again, can miss out with God. And the key is, how willing are we as Christians to accept what we see in the Word of God? Now, people can stub up and I just, you know, guys, listen. There are some folks in the body of Christ, their heart is hardened. I know that there's still hope. I know that things can change in their lives. But there are some people in the body of Christ, their hearts are hardened. Now, they're going to heaven, but their hearts are hardened to doctrinal change. They are stubborn, stubborn as mules. They refuse to accept whatever you show them in the Word of God. They exalt their traditions over the Word of God. And no matter how hard you try, they are not going to change. Now, some folks would say, well, that's not a very positive faith statement. Well, you know, it's truth. They can change if they want to, but they have to want to. And there are some people, no matter how many times they tell you, oh, I want truth, I want truth, when they're presented with truth and it conflicts with what they want to believe, change won't happen. So when it comes to this very concept of, is it possible for a Christian to miss out? Let's just be blunt. Is it possible for a Christian to do something that's going to cause him to end up in hell for all eternity? Is that possible? When it comes to that question, if you don't go to the Word of God, well, really, no matter what the topic is, but if you don't go to the Word of God and make a decision to accept what God's Word says, you're going to be wrong. Now, it doesn't matter if it's tongues, or eternal security, healing, it doesn't matter what the subject matter is. If you're not willing to accept what God's Word has to say, then you will be wrong because you will be exalting your own gospel. And trust me, your gospel won't work. But God's gospel will work. Well, here in message today, this is one of those times where I have a title before the message is delivered. There, most of the time, I'm not too clear on titles, but this is one time I have a title if you want it. Can Christians be cut off from salvation? Now, that sounds like a tape you'd want to listen to, does it not? Can Christians be cut off from salvation? Question mark. Well, I would like to know, wouldn't you? And would you believe it? The answer is in the Word of God. So guess where we're going to look for the answer? That's right. So we're going to start here in Romans. And go ahead and turn. All right, let's do this. Let's roam through Romans for a moment. Start in chapter 5. I don't know if we'll read anything in chapter 5. I just want to point it out to you. And I'm giving you some very, very brief summaries of some things here before we get to where we want to be. In Romans chapter 5, essentially what Paul is saying, and now keep in mind, the writer of the book of Romans is Paul. Paul has a Jewish background. Do you understand that? Paul was born a Jew. And he was a Pharisee, and he was excelling as he even talks about it in his writings, how that when it comes to the Jews' religion, he was excelling beyond his peers. In other words, this man was gaining a reputation as being, you know, the Jew of Jews, so to speak. Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is writing, and again, we're summarizing here, and he's talking about the fact that everyone, it doesn't matter who you are, everyone received a sin nature from Adam. So when you were born in this world, you were born with a sin nature. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself or what you don't think about yourself. The bottom line is, when you were born into this world, you were born with a sin nature, and it can be traced all the way back to what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. It's very clear here in Romans chapter 5 that this sin passed upon all men, no matter who you are. Now, one of the reasons that Paul said this was to emphasize the fact that Jews, when it comes to a sin nature, you are no different than the Gentiles, because everyone can trace their origin back to Adam, which includes all of you Jews. Therefore, all humanity was born with the sin nature. There are no exceptions, Jew or Gentile. Well, then in chapter 6, he starts talking a little bit about the difference between being spiritually dead and spiritually alive, and he points out the fact that it's because of God's grace, not being obedient to the works of the law, that you have become spiritually alive. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore, you now have a new nature on the inside. You have the very life and the very nature of God. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is reminding the Jews, he's actually speaking from the perspective of the spokesperson for all of the Jews. And he's explaining to the Jews why the law was given. The law was not given to the Jews because they were so wonderful and so holy, above and beyond anybody else, all the Gentiles. The law was given to the Jews to expose to humanity the sin nature. And Paul talks about this. He says, look, we didn't even know what sin was. In spite of the fact that the sin nature was in us, at work on the inside of us, we did not understand this until the law was given. Once the law was given, it started off with 10 commandments. And then beyond the 10 commandments, we had all of these other ordinances and sacrifices and all these other things connected with it. But until that law was given, we did not recognize the fact that we had a sin nature on the inside. But once that law was given, we realized that the law represented a written form, etched in stone, a written form of the very nature and character of God Himself. Well, when we compared ourselves to what we saw there, we realized there's a big, big difference. Because we are doing things on a continual basis that are contrary to what's written there in the law. And Paul even gave the example. He says, I didn't even know that coveting was a sin until the law came along and said, thou shalt not covet. So therefore, as he goes on and explains, we have on the inside of us, as Jews living under the law, we had on the inside of us a sin nature that was causing us to do the things that the law said don't do. So mentally, we were looking at the law and saying, yes, that is good. I mean, that is a wonderful thing. And boy, that's how we want to live. You better believe that's how we want to live. But on the inside, this sin nature was causing us to fall short of what we saw as God's holy standard. Therefore, we came to the understanding and the realization that no matter how hard we tried, no matter how many animals we sacrificed, no matter how many of those ordinances of the law that we obeyed, nothing was able to remove out of us that sin nature. And we had no clue how we could be delivered from this. However, we have now discovered that it is through Jesus Christ we are delivered from that sin nature. Well, then he goes on in chapter 8. Again, chapter 7 is not describing Christians struggling with sin. It is describing the Jews with a sin nature trying to live a holy life when they couldn't because they still had the sin nature and they still had the law hanging over their heads. Well, in chapter 8, he starts talking about the change. He says, listen, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, very, very briefly, What he's saying here is this. The moment that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that life in us did two things. Number one, it caused us to be completely and totally delivered from the sin nature. That sin nature was purged out of us. And number two, it enabled us now to live free from that law that had been given to Moses and delivered to the people. We are no longer governed by what's written down on stone and on paper and all of this other. Now we are governed by what's on the inside of us, the very life and the very nature of Christ Himself. We have become born again, and we are not what we used to be. We have become what God has wanted us to be all along. Well, in chapter 9, this is where we want to start. And we're going to do a whole lot of verse by verse here in this. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes and he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, do you think, based on what you read here in verse 1, Paul's getting ready to bear and share his heart with you? I mean, what's really going on? And do you believe he's trying to emphasize here, I'm not lying. What I'm getting ready to tell you is true. Verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Well, okay, Paul, I'm sorry to hear that, but why? Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, here's what I'm saying. I am so desperate to see my kinsmen according to the flesh changed that I am willing to be cut off from Jesus Christ myself. That's how compassionate I am about the spiritual state of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Well, Paul, what do you mean, your kinsmen according to the flesh? He tells you in the next couple of verses, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now stop right there and let's look at this. In verse 3, he talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh. Then in verse 4, he begins explaining who that is. He's talking about the Jews. It should be obvious to you. He's talking about the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service and the promises, whose are the fathers. Now look at this next part in verse 5. Of whom, as concerning, what are the next two words? The flesh. Christ came. In other words, he's saying, now listen to this. What he's saying is, Jews, you may think that Jesus was a spiritual Jew like the rest of you, but you need to understand, it was only according to the flesh that he is a descendant of you. He was never your spiritual descendant because his father was not a Jew. His father was God Almighty. Hallelujah. See those two little words right there? How they can change the entire meaning of a verse. So he's emphasizing to them, yeah, he was Jewish, but by flesh only, not by spirit. What he's doing in this verse, now see, you can read by this and not even catch it. What he's doing in this verse is identifying the fact that there is a spiritual difference between Jesus Christ and every other Jew who has ever lived. Now that may not mean a whole lot to us, but from God's perspective, it's saying a mountain. There was a difference, but he wasn't just a Jew who was changed. He was the life of God housed in a Jewish body. You see what I'm saying here? All right, now let's go on. In verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now, look next. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, doesn't that sound confusing? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. It sounds like he's been drinking a little much wine. You know what I'm saying here? You know, Paul, what were you doing before you sat down to write this? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Okay, now let me just warn you ahead of time. If you get around And I'm, please, guys, you got to understand, I mean no disrespect in what I'm getting ready to tell you. I am just sharing with you the way it is. If you get around people who are of Jewish descent and they are born again, and you make a statement like, we are spiritual Israel, you better prepare yourself. Because many of them, not all, but many of them, take issue with that and may very well tell you so in no uncertain terms. But now, who's the author of this book? Paul. Was Paul a Jew? Yes. Was he a super Pharisee? Yes. His writings explain that. Did he understand the law? Absolutely. Did he know the Jews' place as far as their relationship with God was concerned? Absolutely. He knew all of this. But now he makes the statement, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And let's read a little further. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Do you see that? How much more clearer does it have to be? But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now stop. What is he talking about here? Well, he's really laying a heavy one on the Jews. Now, to summarize it very briefly, and you'll see this more as we go on, he is saying, look, just because you're a Jew, it doesn't mean you're a child of God. Just because you can trace your heritage flesh-wise to a Jewish descendancy, it does not mean that you are the children of God. Now, keeping your finger here, I want you to turn to a couple of places. Look in Romans chapter 2. And in verse 13, Paul writes, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, what does he mean there? What he's saying is, it's not just a matter of the fact that you hear and you know what the law says. It's a matter of living according to the standards of the law. Put another way, it's not good enough that you know the Ten Commandments. What really counts is that your daily life is a reflection of the Ten Commandments. All right? Now, that's just another way to put that. And he says, that's why he says, but the doers of the law shall be justified, or those who live a life that demonstrates the very nature of the law itself. Well, what was the law demonstrating? The Ten Commandments specifically. What was the law reflecting? It was a written form of the nature and the character of God. So he's saying those who live daily according to the nature and the character of God, those are the ones who are justified. Not just the people who could look at a stone or on a piece of paper and read what the law had to say. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, well, we know that. The Gentiles never were given the law. The law was given to the Jews. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Or in other words, he's saying, listen, when you Jews observe the Gentiles and you notice that they are living according to the very nature and character of God reflected in the written form, meaning the Ten Commandments, then what's happened is this. Even though they never had it in writing before them to tell them what to do and what not to do, the very fact that they've had a change of nature on the inside and are living according to that nature is a demonstration that they have had a change, and the law has moved from being written on stones to being written on the inside of their hearts. That conscience of their new nature becomes the law that governs their life. And if you look here in the very next verse, 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, he's saying, as they live day by day, according to that life that they have received through faith in Jesus Christ, the conscience of that new nature will convict or approve of the things they are thinking of doing. For example, gee whiz, here I am a Gentile, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I have no idea how these Jews used to live or this thing they call the law. I don't know what any of that means. I don't even know any Jews. However, that sure is a pretty lady over there, and you know what? I think I'd like to commit adultery with her. On the inside, that conscience is saying, whoa, 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 hold on, no, we don't do those kinds of things. Uh-uh, you perish that thought. You put it out of your mind. That is a bad thought. Don't you think that kind of a thought. Stop that. That is contrary to who you become in Christ. Oh, golly. Well, gee whiz. I better not do that then. Because if I do that, I'm going against my nature as a Christian. See, that's what he's talking about. Now jump over in verse 28.
Look what Paul writes. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, he's saying, look, if you want to focus in on who's really a child of God, it's not because you were born a Jew in the flesh. It's because you've been born again in the realm of the Spirit. So if you want to look, if you want to use that term Jew and say a Jew is truly the only one who is chosen of God, then I, Paul, the one who knows the law as much or better than anybody else, a Pharisee of Pharisees, I know what's going on here. I'm telling you that when using that terminology, you are not a Jew just because you have been circumcised in the flesh, or you are not God's child just because you've been circumcised in the flesh. The only way that you can qualify to be God's child is if you have had a change in your heart. You have become born again. You have had a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. Or another way to put that is the sin nature has been cut away so that the life and nature of God can be put there in you in its place. Now turn over, keeping your place there in Romans 9, turn over to 1 Peter. We're going to see another Jew instruct us along these lines. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, talking about Jesus here, it says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient..." What's he talking about when he says, "to them which be disobedient"? Those that don't believe, those that reject Jesus. "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling." Now stop. What does that mean? That means the Jews stumbled at Jesus being the source of salvation. They believed that being obedient to the works of the law was the source of salvation. They did not accept Jesus Christ. Now we know that some Jews did. I mean, Peter and Paul, obviously, many others. But he's speaking from a general perspective here. He's saying, look, they have rejected Jesus. Jesus, the gospel of faith, the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus, is a stone of stumbling to the Jews and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Stop. What does that mean? Whereunto also they were appointed. What it means is, it was God's will for the Jews to accept the Messiah revealed by the law, by the types and shadows of the ordinances and all of that. It was the will of God for the Jews to accept the one who had been prophesied to them, to accept the very one who literally was of the flesh, born a Jew. Now, in verse 9 he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness." All right, now what darkness is he talking about? Well, if you read the prophecies, I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 9, if I recall correctly. But it talks about how the people living in darkness have seen a great light. In John chapter 1, it talks about that in Jesus was light, and that life was the light of men, and the light was in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, and so forth. Well, the darkness that it's talking about here is talking about the sin nature on the inside of man. And he says that he has called you out of darkness, or he's called you out of the darkness of a sin nature into his marvelous light. The marvelous light that he's talking about is his life and his nature. So you have been delivered out of the darkness of the sin nature and translated into, or moved into, or accepted into a position of having the very life and nature of God himself. Verse 10, "which in time past," or "which previous to this, were not a people." That word "people" could have been translated correctly, "race." "Were not a race, but now are the people," or "are the race of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What's Peter saying? Well, very simply, and we won't go into a whole lot of definitions here with the words, but what Peter is saying here is, Jew or Gentile, totally irrelevant. Because you see, you now, because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and received Him as your Lord and Savior, that change of nature on the inside of you, the fact that you have been delivered out of the darkness of a sin nature and translated into a position of having the very life, light, and nature of God Himself, has caused you to come into existence as a race of people that never existed until Jesus had completed His work here on earth. In other words, you now essentially have three people groups on planet earth: Jew, Gentile, and Christian. if you want to look at it from that perspective. And he was saying, prior to this, you didn't exist, which is true, because until Jesus Christ came and completed his work, no one could receive the light and the glory of God himself. Nobody could become born again. And Peter is saying, listen, everything was good beforehand. I mean, you know, we did our best as Jews, but we have now become, through faith in Jesus Christ, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, etc. and so forth, a race of people who beforehand had never existed. In other words, a new group of human beings has now come into existence. And this group of human beings are the people of God, or the children of God, those who are Jews inwardly, where their hearts have been circumcised. Now turn back over to Romans chapter 9. This is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. He's talking about the fact, and see, you have to understand something. If you had grown up a Jew and you had been told all your life, you're the chosen, you're the chosen, you're the chosen, always have been, always will be, you're the chosen, you're the chosen. Then all of a sudden some guy comes along and he says, no, wait a minute, hold on, things have changed. It doesn't matter that you were born of the flesh a Jew. What matters now is what's happened on the inside of you. You have to be born again. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is what qualifies you to truly be a child of God. That's why he says up here in verse 6, that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Or another, see, he's using terminology here. One way to say it is, you are not all Jews who are born Jews. Or in other words, you are not all the children of God who were born Jews in the flesh. That God has done something to bring about a new race of people. Now see, it's important to remember this in light of other things that he's written here that we're going to look at in just a few moments. Pick up in verse 9. No, I'll tell you what. Let's save some time. Jump to verse 20. Let me explain to you what's going on between verses 9 and 20. Very briefly explain to you, okay? It's not line upon line. What he's trying to get across to the Jews in these verses is this. Who are you to tell God what his plan is? Who are you to tell God, look, it doesn't matter what you say, God, we're the chosen. We are your children because we were born Jews. All right? Now that's kind of the short and sweet of it. But pick up in verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to him say that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Whoop! What's he talking about here? What Paul's saying is, very briefly, verse 22, hey, have you, let me rephrase it in a way that's not 100% accurate. Hey, haven't you Jews always kind of maybe wondered in the back of your mind why God put up with the Gentiles? If you're the chosen, haven't you ever wondered why it is he let them get away with all this stuff? All right, now that's not exactly what that verse is saying, but it's like Paul is trying to bring to light the fact, look, Jews, God not only put up with you, but he put up with the Gentiles who never even had the law. Now, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, now he's talking to Jews here, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Or in other words, he's saying, look, you guys, you have to understand something here, Jews. You're not the only ones that God had determined were worthy of receiving His glory. Now, when He talks about here receiving this glory, what He's talking about is the life, the glory of His life, to be born again. He's saying, look, Jews, you're not the only ones that God had determined qualified to receive this. The Gentiles also, in the eyes of God, were qualified to be born again. Verse 25, as He saith also in Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. He's talking here about the Jews. The Gentiles. I'm going to call the Gentiles My beloved, even though right now you don't see them as being My beloved, because under the law, the Jews are My beloved from that perspective. Verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Verse 26 is again talking about the Gentiles, saying, okay, Gentiles, while the law is in effect, while the Jews are still the chosen people with the law, You're not my people. However, the day is coming when I shall call you my children. See, something had to change. Do you see what I'm saying in this? Something had to change for the Gentiles to go from being Gentiles to being the children of God. And this is what Paul's trying to get across to them. And he says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Isaiah said this. Apparently some of the Jews didn't catch on to this when Isaiah said it. What Isaiah is saying this, hey, even though population-wise the number of you would be like the sands of the sea, there's only a remnant of you, or only a portion of you who are going to be saved. Well, what a shock this must have been to the Jews hearing this. They're the Jews. They are the chosen of God. But Isaiah, a Jew, is prophesying and saying, no, guys, listen, something's coming in the future, and not all of you are going to be saved. For he will finish the work, verse 28, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, now look at this. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, left us Jews a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Or in other words, we would have been wiped off the face of the earth. If something hadn't happened. Now again, this is prophecy. What's the something? Jesus coming, making it possible for the Jews to be born again and truly become the literal offspring of God. But what does he mean here? We'd have been like Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. They would have perished for all eternity in their sin if something hadn't happened to cause them to have a change on the inside to literally become the children of God. Verse 30. What shall we say then? Here's what we shall say. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. What does he mean? That the Gentiles who never had the law, to follow after the law, to try their best to live according to the law, have suddenly come into a position of existing as the very righteousness of God, and they did this as a result of putting their faith in Jesus Christ. But Israel, verse 31, look at this one, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. What does he mean by that? He's saying, listen, even though they had it etched in stone, and even though they had all of the ordinances, the bottom line is this. The Jews, no matter how good they thought they were, never attained to the true position of righteousness, because it only comes by faith. Verse 32. Why didn't the Jews attain unto this? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. Now look at what it says next. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Isn't that familiar to what we just read over there in 1 Peter? What he's saying is this. The Jews rejected Jesus, rejected putting their faith in Him, and in the process rejected being made the righteousness of God. They stumbled at the gospel, but instead they put their faith in the works of the law and truly believed. I mean, when he was writing this, he could have said, even to this day, they still believe that the works of the law are the things that cause us to be made the very righteousness of God and brought into a position of standing as His children. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whomsoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, now look at verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why pray that if they already are? Do you see what I'm saying? Why mention such a thing if they're already saved through the works of the law? Well, obviously they are not. And you are not saved unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Or in other words, yeah, I mean, they are fired up because they have the law, and they realize that the law, it gives them some kind of a relationship with God, tracing it all the way back to when they first became a nation and when Moses gave them the law. So they have a zeal for God, but they don't know God. And the only way that you can truly know God is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So they are basing their knowledge of God on their experience with the law and the works of the law, not on being born again. Now look at the next verse, 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, not who performs the works. What's he saying in verses 3 and 4? He's saying they are ignorant of God's righteousness. How are they ignorant of it? Because they are rejecting the very way that they could be made the righteousness of God. The moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ represents the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Or in other words, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it represents the fact no longer are you required to live according to the ordinances of the law. Another way to put this is, Jesus lived on earth and fulfilled the law. Therefore, He put an end to that work because the works of the law could not produce in you the righteousness of God. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God then is able to impart into you His very righteousness and you have a change of nature. You're no longer who you used to be. You may have been born on this planet a Gentile. You may have been born on this planet a Jew. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer who you used to be. You have become a chosen people. You have become a new generation, a new race that never before existed. You are born again. Now he goes on here. And he says, in verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Praise God. What's He saying? He's saying, Jews, you can work the works of the law, live the works of the law all you want, but the bottom line is this. You are not saved until you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for you. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Call upon Him as your Messiah. Call upon Him as your Savior. And the moment that you do, He is faithful to the Jew and to the Greek. He moves into your life and brings about a change on the inside of you, and you will no longer be who you used to be. You will become that chosen generation, a member of that new race of people. All right, let's continue forward. Verse 14. "How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Now, what's he saying here in verse 16? What he's saying is this. Not all the Jews have obeyed or accepted the truth of the gospel. Therefore, now remember earlier it said how that a remnant was going to be saved? Only the ones who have believed are the ones who shall be saved. Verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In other words, the more that you open yourself up to hear the word of God, more specifically, the word of faith in Jesus Christ, the more you're going to believe in what Jesus Christ can do for you. But, verse 18, "I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy." Now, what's he getting ready to do? What's he asking? Didn't Israel know? Know what? Didn't Israel know? Didn't they have some kind of forewarning that a change was coming and they would no longer be able to look upon themselves as the children of God? Did they not know this? And Paul, remember Paul now, is writing. Paul answers that. He says, well, yeah, they knew. Because first off, Moses said, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you." In other words, Moses prophesied the day was coming when there would be a race of people exist that had never existed before, and that these people would provoke the Jews to jealousy. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things that we don't have the time to get into, but basically what it means is the Jews would be no longer on the inside looking out from the perspective of that they did have have the law while the law existed, and that was the best that a man could do when it comes to a relationship with God. But now they were going to be on the outside looking in, and when they looked in, they were not only going to see Jews on the inside that had put their faith in a Jesus that they didn't believe in, but they were going to see Gentiles in the same house and having a better standing than what they ever had while they were living under the law. Provoked them to anger. How can this be? See, this is one of the reasons why Paul was out there trying to kill all the Christians. It's because he was provoked to anger by this gospel. Listen, have you ever wondered why in the world would Paul do that? If it was fake, remember when the one time they were getting ready to arrest Jesus? And the one person said, listen, there have been a lot of people that have come before him calling themselves Christ. My mind is way out here, and my tongue is back here. But remember, they were saying, look, if this thing is real, it'll stand. But if not, it's going to be like everything else. It's going to fall apart. If that was true, why was Paul so adamant about destroying the people, the Jews that were putting their faith in Jesus? It was because there was some kind of spiritual dynamic going on provoking him to anger. If it's not a threat, it's not a threat. Forget it. Well, anyway, let's continue on here. He says, yeah, Moses even prophesied. And verse 20, Moses said his thing, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. In other words, the Gentiles. He says, Isaiah was even bolder than Moses. And he says, hey, the Gentiles found me. They weren't even looking for me. They weren't even calling for me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. In other words, this is some heavy stuff. Jewish prophets are prophesying. Here's God. He's saying, hey, listen, I've given you the types, I've given you the shadows, I've given you the examples, I've given you the prophets. I've stood here all day long with my hand stretched out to you, but you have continually rejected prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, after type after shadow, over and over again. And then when the one came who fulfilled the types, the shadows, and the prophecies, you rejected him too. What more can I do with you people? That's a pretty heavy thing to say. And here the Jews were. The imagery is that the Jews are saying, forget it, forget it, forget it, forget it, forget it. We have our own thing going here, God, and we expect you to honor it. Now let's go on, chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away the Jews, which he foreknew. What? Ye knew not that the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Stop! No, read verse 5, then we'll stop. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Do you see how he's drawing a connection between what was happening at that time to the thing that happened with Isaiah and the, all right, here's the type and shadow. Now this is going to really mess up somebody's apple cart for their religion. What happened back then when he says, I am left alone? Isaiah prophesied, or he's crying out to God, and he says, look, I am left alone, or Elijah, I am left alone, I am left alone, and they're trying to kill me. There's nobody left but me. And God says, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've reserved 7,000, or there are still 7,000 left who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. In verse 5, he says, even so, at this present time, there are some who have accepted. All right, what's he saying? Here's the type and shadow. According to God, if as a Jew, you are still turning to the law and the works of the law as your source of salvation, that is equal to bowing down to the idol of Baal and worshiping it. That's the type and shadow that he's giving here in this. Okay, now let's go forward. He says, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it is no more by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And he says, what then? He says, okay, well, what's going on here then? What's the deal in all of this? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. All right, very briefly. What he's saying is, as long as Israel continues to put their faith in the works of the law, they will never receive unto themselves the very thing that God had appointed them to receive, which is a change of nature by faith in Jesus Christ. As long as they reject Jesus, they will not receive the life and the nature of God on the inside. If they continue to do the works of the law, from God's perspective, that is no better than worshiping the idol of Baal. Now, let's jump down to verse 13. Now, before we get into this, Paul's been addressing both Jew and Gentile to this point. And he has been reminding the Jews very simply, look, it's not about the works of the law any longer. It's all about putting faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only way that you can be saved. Otherwise, go ahead, work the works of the law all you want. It's no better than worshiping the idol of Baal. Now, he turns his attention for a little bit to the Gentiles. And look at this. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. In other words, I still want to see Israel saved, the Jews. For if, now listen, now read this closely. For if the casting away of them, Jews, be the reconciling of the world. Notice he didn't say just Gentiles, he says the world. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? All right, now stop right there and let me explain very briefly. What does he mean, the casting away of them? Well, he just got through saying that God didn't cast them off. Another way to say that, though, is God did not forget Israel. Or in other words, just because Jesus came, it didn't mean that the Jews were now excluded from the promises of God. He says, God forbid. No. You see, if the Jews will put their faith in Jesus Christ, they can have everything that God has promised to them, just like the Gentiles are getting it now. Then here in this chapter 11, verse 15, where he talks about the casting away of them, here's the image that this is presenting. When Jesus came, it put an end to the law. The law was given to expose the sin nature of man, not just to the Jews, but so that the Jews with the law could be an example to all humanity as to the fact that you've got a sin nature and you can't live right before God. There is no righteousness in you. The casting away of them literally means no longer does it matter if you are born a Jew, because the law is no longer of any effect. The law is no longer being imposed upon you, and you are no longer required to live according to the ordinances of the law. Another way to say this, as hard as this may be for some people to accept, it no longer matters if physically you're born a Jew. You no longer have the exact same standing with God that you used to have, because that standing came in part as a result of you keeping the law. But the law is no longer there being enforced. It's been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And so he says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. Well, what does that mean? Well, how were they cast away? Jesus completed his work. How is the world reconciled? Through Jesus Christ. In other words, it had to happen this way in order for the world, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also, to be reconciled unto God. He says, if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, what he's saying is, Jews, open your eyes. You're spiritually dead. You do not have the hope of salvation in you. You are not born again with the life and nature that God has made available to you. You've got to accept Jesus. Verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being, And if some of the branches, Jews, be broken off, thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. What's he talking about? He's talking, using illustration here, metaphors, to talk about you as Jews have been, or Gentiles have been grafted into. Remember, Jesus says, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Okay, he's saying through Jesus Christ, you Gentiles have been grafted into this relationship with God. And it only came because you put your faith in Jesus to receive Him as Lord and Savior. But then he says, hey, verse 18, boast not against the branches, Gentiles. In other words, don't you thumb your nose at the Jews and say, aha, see there, we have replaced you as God's chosen and you are no longer of any value. No, God did not eliminate the Jews. He made salvation available to them in the same way that He did unto the Gentiles. And now He's saying, look, Gentiles, don't you guys get all caught up in your pride and think you're better than the Jews because now you have the Messiah that they have been rejecting. He says, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Or in other words, He's saying, hey, you didn't bring Jesus in. You're not the source. The root is the source of your life. You have life because of Jesus, not because of good things that you have done, not because of your works, O Gentiles. Thou wilt say then, now look at this, thou, Gentiles, wilt say then, the branches, Jews, were broken off that I, Gentile, might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they, Jews, were broken off, and thou, Gentiles, standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. Now, verse 20. Why were they broken off, the Jews? Because they rejected Jesus Christ. The law was pointing them to Jesus the whole time. When He came, they rejected Him, and all the Jews that rejected Him have been broken off, or they're no longer a part of the branch. He says, verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, the Jews who were born Jews by the flesh, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be what? What's He saying? Well, this is the part lots of people don't want to hear. Let's kind of paraphrase it. He says, Gentiles, look, you've heard what I've been saying about the Jews and to the Jews. Well, let me just set you guys straight. You're not born again because you're a Gentile and you're so great. You're born again because you chose to believe on Jesus Christ. Yeah, when the change came about and Jesus completed His work and the Jews no longer had the standing with God that they used to have because the law had been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and the Jews then were required to put their faith in Jesus to attain unto a state of righteousness, and those that rejected Him did not have that righteousness, and they were cut off from having a relationship with God, even a relationship like what they used to have under the law. They don't even have that anymore because there's no law for them to have to obey. And He says, you Gentiles, you better not think that you're something special and better than the Jews, even though the Jews must believe in Jesus the same way you do. Don't you get all high-minded and think you're better than them. Because you see, if those people who were born Jews, who were descendants, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had that lineage, those who were physical Jews, who had the law and could live according in the flesh to a type of righteousness by the law, sacrifices and all these other kinds of things, but never have righteousness imparted unto them. And even though under the law they were called, from that perspective, the children of God, even though all of those things were true, God still cut them off, or they were still cut off because they rejected the fulfillment of the law in their lives. Even though that happened,
Don't you think that you're so secure that it couldn't happen to you too? In other words, now think with me. Why tell a Gentile you could be cut off if you haven't been grafted in? Do you see what I'm saying? Now, let me ask you this question. In everything that we've read to this point, has Paul at one time identified adultery, drunkenness, lasciviousness? No. Then what's he making reference to here? How could the Gentiles be cut off? He's not talking about sin. How could they be cut off? The same way the Jews were cut off, by rejecting the source of their salvation. Say, how could that happen? Very simply. One would be to get to the place that the Judaizers could convince you, as a Gentile, that Jesus was not the Messiah, but that you needed to convert to Judaism and keep the works of the law in order to have salvation. But the other is to create your own system of works through a religion that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, but denies the power thereof. In other words, putting faith in your good works as opposed to having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, to us in this room, that may seem like the most far-fetched thing that could ever happen. But could it happen? Has it happened? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, if you trace the origin of many cults that exist today, especially the cults that use the Bible along with other books, you trace their origin and you'll find many times that the people who are instrumental or the person instrumental in starting the cult at one time professed a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jim Jones, I use this example a lot, the man preached the gospel. We only know what happened in Guyana. We only know what the 900 people that committed suicide with him. But I know people who were involved with his ministry. They weren't on staff or anything, but he preached the gospel. And people were getting born again. And there were signs and wonders and miracles taking place. People were getting filled with the Holy Ghost. But the guy got off track and created his own form of religion that denied faith only in Jesus Christ. Can this happen? Absolutely. And Paul is warning the Gentiles. Part of it has to do with pride. Pride exalts self-religion above relationship with God. And he's warning the Gentiles. He's saying, hey, listen, don't you think... Now, get this. He's saying, don't you think that just because you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you have been grafted in, and yes, now you are the children of God, don't you think for one moment that you can do anything you want and believe any old way you want and live anyhow you want to live and get away with it? Because I'm telling you now, you can cut yourself off from God. So, how in the world, based on this, can we justify standing up and telling people, oh yeah, I mean, born again, born again. Once saved, always saved. In light of what we see right here, now again, a lot of folks can get into a bunch of legalism and create their own systematic form of religion, fear and all this other. No, listen, you know what it is? Just stay focused on Jesus. Just stay focused on Jesus. That's all you need. Just stay focused on Jesus and there's no problem. Praise God. Praise God. Just stay focused on Jesus. That's the answer. Do you see this? That's the answer. You just stay focused on Jesus. Truly focused on Jesus. And there's nothing to worry about. Ever. So in that respect, yeah, once saved, always saved. If you stay focused on Jesus. It's very simple. Stay focused on Jesus. Personally, I believe you are. Because I think it would be very difficult to stay here and not be focused on Jesus. Now, don't you run out of here and say that anybody who's left this church or stopped coming is going to hell.
Don't do it. Praise God. Just stay focused on Jesus. Just stay focused on Jesus. Praise the Lord. Are you focused on Him? That means you must want to worship Him. Commence the worshiping. Hallelujah.